And we definitely need God's help as we come to look at it. So let's just pray together now. I'll set my gaze on God alone and trust in him completely. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to do that now, to fix our eyes on you as we listen to your words together, and to trust you completely as we hear what you say. Please help us to recognise every word as true and to build our lives on it as you call us to. And as we do that, we pray that you would prove your mercy to us for your glory. Amen. This sort of period between Christmas and New Year, the turn of a year, traditionally and rather obviously, is a chance to take stock. A lot of people will be doing that, looking back at the year that's drawing to a close and looking forward to the year that's about to begin. I don't know what kind of year 2015 was for you. If, you know those Christmas letters people write, or maybe you write them, I don't know. But if you did, and you had the courage to be ruthlessly honest in your Christmas letter, I wonder what sort of things you'd say about the year that's just finishing. It's been a good year or a bad one? Have the last 12 months gone roughly as expected, or have they caught you rather by surprise? And I wonder how you feel about the year to come. How you expect it to go, what you're looking forward to, what you're worried about, what are the big unknowns? How do we find comfort and peace as we look back on things that maybe didn't go quite as we planned or hoped? And as we look forward into a great unknown, you get some people, don't you, who just sort of face everything in their life with real calmness and poise. Nothing sort of ruffles their feathers. It's a very attractive quality. We can be quite envious of them, can't we? How can we be like that? Well, Psalm 31 points the way. We're not quite sure when in David's life it was written. We've seen, if you've been with us for our evening series in 1 Samuel over the last few weeks, we've seen David often had a very turbulent life indeed. All kinds of pressures and opposition came his way, and I guess this psalm was written in one of those times. We're not going to work through it in detail this evening, but we'll just get a sort of a sense of the basic shape as we start. David is crying out to God in the middle of very great trouble indeed. A trap has been set for him, verse 4, presumably by people who worship idols instead of the Lord, verse 6. So David cries to God for help over and over again in lots of different ways in verses 1 to 5. Desperate cries to God for help. And as he does so, and as he turns his gaze from the things that trouble him to the Lord, and especially as he remembers ways the Lord has helped him in the past, gradually, verses 7 and 8, he finds peace and joy. Happy days. All sorted? Well, no, not really, because then he has to promptly do it all over again. Verse 9. Which is very like the normal Christian life, isn't it? We find ourselves in trouble, so we sort of fight for faith. We fight to settle ourselves in the Lord, to keep trusting him. And then just when we're thinking, phew, that's all over then, I'm okay, something else comes along and hits us, and we have to do the whole thing all over again. And it's like that here in the psalm, because suddenly, verse 9 onwards, just have a look, David is in distress again, real distress. Eyes, soul, body, weak with sorrow and grief. So many enemies gathered against him, now even his neighbours hold him in contempt, verse 11. Even those who he counted friends try and hide when they see him coming, because it's just too awkward to be around David when he's in this kind of state. That can happen, can't it? Maybe you've noticed in life trouble comes our way and suddenly we realise that other people have changed their view of us in negative ways as they see us being so opposed. And sometimes even the people that we were closest to and really relied on just aren't there anymore. That can be one of the saddest things in hard times, can't it? They just find it too awkward. I don't know what to say, they think. So they melt away. Well, just when we thought they'd really step up. It's like we're dead to them, verse 12. Bit of broken pottery. There's no use to anyone. Suffering can be a very lonely time indeed. And so rest of the psalm, David cries out to the Lord again and settles himself in the Lord all over again until by the end of the psalm, verse 21 onwards, he's singing God's praise and he's calling others to trust him too. But as he fights for faith for this second time round, look where he begins. Look how the fight starts, verse 14. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands. My times are in your hands. You see what David's saying, don't you? He looks up to heaven, he fixes his eyes on the Lord. I trust you, he says, not just because you're a God, because you're powerful and strong and good, but because you're my God, because you've tied yourself to me in a very profound way. That means I really can expect you to hear me and to answer. It means your reputation is at stake if you don't. Imagine a woman perhaps walking down the street and she gets accosted by a couple of people who start to pester and threaten her, and she sees a guy on the other side of the road and she cries out, "You're a man, come and help!" And there's every chance he will if he's a half decent bloke and has a little bit of strength of character. You hope he'll cross the road and help. But if she looks across the road and sees not just a man but her man, her husband, and cries out, "You're my man, please come and help," you really hope he'll do that. Any bloke worth his salt will care for his own wife in a situation like that. And it's a little bit like that here. There's no way the God of the Bible will fail to care for those he's drawn to himself, those to whom he's given the privilege of calling him not just God, but my God, our God. David knows that. And so as he looks up to his God and encourages us to look up to the one we can call our God if we're trusting Jesus, the first thing David says as he starts to settle his heart again, and the first thing I guess he encourages us to say if we need to do that, are these words that we're going to focus on for the rest of our time. Beginning of verse 15, "My times are in your hands." Richard Dawkins tells us that the fact there's life at all is purely down to chance, and therefore, unsurprisingly, he says, everything that happens in life is a matter of chance as well. Maybe we look back on some very hard things that happened in 2015. Really hard things, perhaps. Illness, betrayal, redundancy, miscarriage, death of someone we loved and hoped would be around for years more. It's just one of those things, Dawkins says. I know it feels very significant and meaningful that that thing happened, but it's not. It's just one of those things. I'm going to quote him now. He says, "In a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference." Which is a cheery way to view the world, isn't it? Maybe we look forward into 2016 and it feels a bit like we're standing on a very high diving board and we're looking down into this sort of swirling cloud beneath us. No idea what's coming. And we're scared. Or maybe for some reason it's like the cloud has thinned a bit and we've actually got a sense there's some really quite tough stuff down there, some hard things coming our way. Well, yeah, there might well be, Dawkins says. If that's the way the dice happens to fall, that's the way the dice happens to fall, and just make the best of it. It's a very bleak way to view life, but it's one that our increasingly secular society is taking to heart. But this is church, isn't it? And I doubt many of us here would see things as bleakly as Dawkins does. I hope not, or maybe we do. Because it's amazing how actually even in religious circles, even in Christian circles, we can begin to edge in that direction too. It can be a bit like sometimes as if the church is like a boat being carried along on the current of the way society around is going. And that can happen on this. It's amazing how many people who are regularly in church get lured into assuming the God they believe in isn't actually that interested or bothered by how things go in day-to-day life. Yeah, we know he's there and we assume he got it all going. So we sort of picture him a bit like a watchmaker, perhaps, putting this beautifully intricate watch together and winding it up and setting it going. But then we sort of imagine it's like God's popped it down on the table and just left it running. And he's wandered off to the next room and he's off doing other stuff elsewhere now. And it's such a popular, common view of how God interacts with the world and with the lives of his people. This idea, you know, he's definitely there, but he's distant. He's not involved. So here we are, maybe facing really hard things in our lives, and instinctively we're crying out, God, what are you doing? And perhaps some very sort of well-meaning people come along and they claim to speak Christian truth, but basically they say, look, you're not asking the right question. God's not doing anything in and through this thing that's happening. You're asking the wrong question. He's off. He's got other stuff to do at the moment. You've just got to make the best of it. You've got to handle this on your own. We're just part of that ticking mechanism on the table. Well, the Lord's off doing other stuff. Or maybe we're looking ahead and we're seeing things that concern us coming and we're crying out for God's help. And again, people say, no, you're basically wasting your breath. God's not that bothered. He's not that involved. He's off. He's doing God's stuff elsewhere. We're left. We've got to handle it on our own. Is that right? Is that how it works? What does David say instead? Verse 15. My times are in your hands. Every one of them, every moment. Every last moment, every second of every minute, of every hour, of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year. In the hands of God. Which means that everything that happens to us in each of those moments, in every second of every minute of every hour of every day of every year, of every month of every year, is under God's control. And it only happens because it's part of his plan for us. He's absolutely in charge of it all. I see what that means. It means the year that's just finishing. Every moment of it and everything that happened in it, every high and every low, everything we saw coming and everything that caught us completely by surprise, everything that seemed very significant and all the things that seemed so insignificant we couldn't even remember them the next day, every one of those times in God's hands, David says. So planned and overseen and controlled by the God who allows us to call him ours. And look forwards into the future, the year that's to come with all its unknowns. Again, every single moment, every single thing that will happen to us in every one of those moments. All the things we've got a pretty good idea might be coming, and all the things that will catch us again completely by surprise. Every unexpected pleasure and every unexpected blow, even the biggest pleasures and the hardest blows. All the things we'll still remember in 10 years' time, and the things we won't even remember the next day. David says, are utterly in the hands of the one who in Jesus allows us to call him ours, our God. Our times are in his hands, which means lots of things. We're just going to focus on three for the last few moments. It means three things at least. Here they are. Say them and then we'll go through them one by one. It means no pride when things go well. It means no panic when things seem scary. And it means no self-pity when things are hard. So first, no pride when things go well. See, change verse 15 ever so slightly. Put the word my instead of your. My times are in my hands. And we've got every right to be very proud when things go well. Every exam that's passed, every task that's finished, every promotion that's gained, every disaster that's avoided, every situation that's rescued, every person that's helped, every good thing that we're involved in. Well done us, we can say. Well done me, if my times are in my hands. But not if they're in his hands. I was trying to think about how to apply this, and I'm going to do it very personally, actually. I'm going to apply it to me, and then you can take what I do and sort of adapt it to you and to your life. To see how it fits. Imagine I preach an okay sermon one Sunday, and perhaps people are even very kind and they come up afterwards and say, oh thanks, that was really good tonight, that was really helpful, and my head starts to swell. But think about it, think about all the things that lie behind that okay sermon. an ability to read a text in the first place. A mind that, with a bit of help, can sometimes concentrate on something for more than a few minutes at a time, so I can prepare something during the week. And the time to do that, so the money the church kindly gives, so I haven't got to worry about earning a living in another way, but can give myself to that kind of thing. All the input from older, wiser Christians over the years, and the theological education I had that helps me make some sense of the text, and then the life experiences I've had, all the conversations I've had with people here, perhaps, who've just opened up about how life is going for them, that helps me to see how what the passage is saying applies into life in ways I wouldn't otherwise have spotted. Now, the prayers of people here who support the work Julian and I do by praying for us as we preach. I guess even at the most basic level of all, the life that kept my heart beating while I was stood up here preaching, and the new life Jesus has given me that means I didn't care about his word in the first place. See any of those things on that list? Anything to do with me? Things I can take pride in? None of them. Absolutely none. There's not one single thing on that list about which I can say, well done me. My times are in his hands. So when things go well, no pride. Praise, I guess. We praise him, but we're not proud. Secondly, no panic when things seem scary, because I take it we've all noticed that sometimes life can seem a scary thing. Even if we're not particularly afflicted by really debilitating anxiety, even we know what it is to be bothered by stuff that's coming or that might be coming. The comment that suddenly makes us realise a relationship isn't perhaps as secure as we hoped it was. Or the lump that just doesn't go away. And when we eventually go to see the doctor about it, the doctor's actually really quite bothered and says it needs to be checked carefully and urgently. The conversation with the boss that leaves us pretty sure that we're first out the door if and when downsizing begins. And fear spots its chance and pops its head up and starts wreaking havoc in our lives. Actually, in a way, the crazy thing is we're not sort of paralysed by fear all the time about all kinds of other things as well. John Calvin is one of the finest theologians in the history of the Christian church so far. He has this slightly unfair reputation for being quite a cold man and quite detached from everyday life. But listen to these words he once wrote. I've been longing to quote these for years, and I've finally seen my opportunity. He's writing in the 16th century, so you've got to sort of slightly update it to bring it in today. But there's no way you can accuse him of being detached from everyday life when he wrote something like this. Here we go. Innumerable are the evils that beset human life. Innumerable, too, the deaths that threaten it. We need not go beyond ourselves, since our body is the receptacle of 1,000 diseases. Wherever you turn, all things around you not only are hardly to be trusted, but most openly menace and seem to threaten immediate death. Embark upon a ship, you're one step away from death. Mount a horse, if one foot slips, your life's imperiled. Go through the city streets, you're subject to as many dangers as there are tiles on the roofs. If there's a weapon in your hand or a friend's, harm awaits. All the fierce animals you see are armed for your destruction. If you try to shut yourself up in a walled garden, seemingly delightful, there a serpent sometimes lies hidden. Your house, continually in danger of fire, threatens in the daytime to impoverish you, at night even to collapse upon you. Your field, since it's exposed to hail, frost, drought and other calamities, threatens you with barrenness and hence famine. I pass over poisonings, ambushes, robberies, open violence, which in part besiege us at home, in part dog us abroad. Amid these tribulations, must not man be most miserable, since but half alive in life, he weakly draws his anxious and languid breath, as if he had a sword perpetually hanging over his neck? It's not one of Calvin's most glass-half-full moments, is it? But I can see what he's saying. There's so much that could go wrong. It's a wonder if any of us are alive. It's a wonder we're not permanently terrified. So why don't we just panic? Because we just take refuge in statistics. You know, we've gone online, we looked up lumps like the one that's bothering us. And what it tells us, there's a tiny, tiny percentage of them actually turn out to be anything to worry about, and so we think we'll be fine. It's because we've got money to throw at problems that come our way, and money can solve most things, we think. Is it because we've got connections, lots of people we know who might be able to help? Is it because we're the kind of person who, well, so far in life, things have just sort of generally worked out okay? Are those the sorts of reasons a Christian doesn't panic? No, it's because, verse 15, our times are in his hands. In the hands of one who, as we remember at this time of year, sent his son, gave his son, so that we can be his sons and daughters. There is nothing that will happen to us that isn't planned and controlled and intended for good by him. So no pride when things go well, no panic when things are scary, and finally, and for exactly the same reason, no self-pity when things are hard. I've known for months that I was going to be preaching today, but it was only really a couple of weeks ago I thought I'd better sit down and work out what we were actually going to be looking at. And I'll tell you how it happened. It doesn't sound very spiritual, I'm sorry if you're disappointed by this, but I idly Googled Psalms for a new year, and Psalm 31 was one of the ones that came up, so I had a closer look. And then I remembered, actually, one of the times, I think it was the first time I went to India, one of the senior guys on the team, a pastor from the US, he preached in church on the Sunday from Psalm 31. So I dug out the sermon online and went back and listened to it, and remembered a letter that he'd quoted in his sermon. There was a young woman in his church. She'd asked him to read it at her funeral. She died in her early 30s. She'd contracted systemic scleroderma, which affected her internal organs and eventually caused her whole body to sort of shrink in and close down until eventually she died. And her letter went like this. Dear Mum, Dad, family and friends, first and foremost, I want to tell you how much I love you and how grateful I am for the love and care you've given me. It isn't easy thinking about leaving you, but since we know the time's approaching, I'd like to share some requests with you and trust that you'll carry them out. And my hope is that this will make a difficult time a little easier for everyone, and it will help you knowing what pleasure it gives to me. And then she made some quite specific requests about the casket and the funeral service and the wake and things like that. And then she went on, "It's difficult expressing all that this life and my future eternal life means to me. This verse expresses a little of my feelings and my gratitude to God for the life, the family and the friends he's given me. You gave me life and showed kindness, and in your providence you watched over my spirit." Job 10 verse 12. "You gave me life and showed kindness, and in your providence you watched over my spirit." A young woman dying a really horrid death in her early 30s. Reason for self-pity? Every reason for self-pity, we think. But not a trace of it. And sadness, yes, but not self-pity. Why? She knew the truth, Paul sets out in Romans 8. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Paul goes on a few verses later. Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. And she knew the truth, David proclaims here, verse 15. My times are in your hands. So no pride when things go well, no panic when things seem scary, no self-pity when things are hard. And just one final thought as we finish. Just look at verse 5 of the psalm. Does the beginning of verse 5 ring any bells? "Into your hands I commit my spirit." You know who made those words his own? Jesus did at the cross. As presumably he made the whole psalm his own. Luke 23 tells us he quoted those verses, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," he prayed. How did Jesus find strength and confidence to go through everything that he faced at the cross? Well, one of the places he went was Psalm 31. As he clung on to every truth this psalm sets out, including, of course, verse 15. Knowing his times were in his Father's hands. And if that got Jesus through that, through the cross and all that that involved, that's going to be more than enough to get us through everything we face. As we look back on 2015 and forward into another year to come. Let's pray as we finish. Thank you for this psalm, Lord. Thank you for even just those few words, that wonderful reminder that our times are in your hands. That nothing happens by chance. That it's not even that you've made the world and set it running and now you're off and it's hard to get your attention. Thank you for just that reminder that everything that happens to your people, every moment, everything is in your hands. And just what a great encouragement that is. We pray that we'd really hold on to that as we look back on this year and perhaps look back on all kinds of things that we found very hard and that we weren't expecting. Help us to trust that every moment has been in your hands. And as we look forward into this next year with all sorts of stuff perhaps that bothers us, that worries us, so many things that we just don't know. Again, please give us great confidence that every moment will be in your hands. And we thank you so much that this isn't just a case of you sitting safely up in heaven and feeding us these psalms to say. Thank you so much that in the Lord Jesus, your Son has been here and lived out this faith as well. And lived out this great confidence that his times were in your hands. And as we see him doing that, and what it cost him and where he went as he did that, please help us to keep trusting you and to find great rest and comfort as we do that too. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to sing as we finish our time together. Everything that we've looked at this evening is true of those who can sing this song, who know that their hope is found not in themselves, but in the Lord Jesus and only in him. Let's stand and we'll sing "In Christ Alone."